The following sermon, entitled Fasting While the Bridegroom is Away, was preached on the evening of July 11th, 2021, at Hope Protestant Reformed Church in Redlands, California. If you enjoy listening to our sermons, we encourage you to come worship with us. For more information on upcoming service times and Bible study opportunities, please visit our website at hopeprc.org.
Let's open the scriptures this evening to Mark chapter 2. Mark chapter 2, we will read the whole of the chapter, and the text for tonight's sermon will be verses 18 through 20. Mark 2. And again he entered into Capernaum after some days, and it was noise that he was in the house. And straightway many were gathered together, insomuch that there was no room to receive them. No, not so much as about the door. And he preached the word unto them. And they came unto him, bringing one sick of the palsy, which was born of four. And when they could not come nigh unto him for the press, they uncovered the roof where he was. And when they had broken it up, they let down the bed wherein the sick of the palsy lay. When Jesus saw their faith, he said unto the sick of the palsy, Son, thy sins be forgiven thee. But there were certain of the scribes sitting there, and reasoning in their hearts, Why doth this man thus speak blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God only? And immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they so reasoned within themselves, he said unto them, Why reason ye these things in your hearts? Whether is it easier to say to the sick of the palsy, Thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, Arise, and take up thy bed and walk. But that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins, he saith to the sick of the palsy, I say unto thee, Arise, and take up thy bed, and go thy way into thine house. And immediately he arose, took up the bed, and went forth before them all, insomuch that they were all amazed, and glorified God, saying, We never saw it on this fashion. And he went forth again by the seaside, and all the multitude resorted unto him, and he taught them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the receipt of custom, and said unto him, Follow me. And he rose and followed him. It came to pass that as Jesus sat at meat in his house, many publicans and sinners sat also together with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many, and they followed him. And when the scribes and Pharisees saw him eat with publicans and sinners, they said unto his disciples, How is it that he eateth and drinketh with publicans and sinners? When Jesus heard it, he saith unto them, They that are whole have no need of the physician, but they that are sick, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And the disciples of John and of the Pharisees used to fast, and they come and say unto him, Why did the disciples of John and of the Pharisees fast, but thy disciples fast not? And Jesus said unto them, Can the children of the bride chamber fast, while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken away from them, and then shall they fast in those days. No man also seweth a piece of new cloth on an old garment, else the new piece that filled it up taketh away from the old, and the rent is made worse. And no man putteth new wine into old bottles, else the new wine doth burst the bottles, and the wine is spilled, and the bottles will be marred. But new wine must be put into new bottles. And it came to pass that he went through the cornfields on the Sabbath day, and the disciples began as they went to pluck the ears of corn. And the Pharisees said unto him, Behold, why do they on the Sabbath day that which is not lawful? And he said unto them, Have ye never read what David did when he had need and was an hungered, he and they that were with him, how he went into the house of God in the days of Abiathar the high priest, and did eat the showbread, which is not lawful to eat but for the priests, and gave also to them which were with him. He said unto them, the Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. Therefore the Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath. To that point we read God's word. The text for tonight's sermon is verses 18 through 20. And the disciples of John and of the Pharisees used to fast. And they come and say unto him, why did the disciples of John and of the Pharisees fast, but thy disciples fast not? And Jesus said unto them, can the children of the bride chamber fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken away from them, and then shall they fast in those days. With tonight's sermon, I keep a promise to the young people. Several months ago, we read a book entitled The Habits of Grace and discussed it together in a book club. The book itself emphasized the importance of reading God's Word, spending time in prayer, and being a part of the body of Christ. But now within the larger section on prayer, there was a chapter on fasting, which chapter garnered considerable discussion among the young people. For, and I think it's fair to say this, most of the young people, if not all of them, had never considered fasting as a part of the Christian life for the New Testament believer. And so I told them I would preach a sermon to give further biblical instruction on this topic. And I believe this is good for all of us to hear a sermon on this topic. Because if I had to guess, I would imagine that many of us have the same lack of familiarity with the idea of fasting and how it relates to our lives as New Testament Christians. In other words, there may well be a gap, a hole in our understanding of what the Bible teaches in our doctrine on this specific topic, especially because to many of us, no doubt, fasting seems so far out there. As one helpful author who wrote on this topic put it, for some Christians, fasting for spiritual purposes is as unthinkable as walking across the fire pit or handling poisonous snakes in order to prove their devotion. It's a good statement. And no doubt that's especially true in our day. For we live in a society that's given over to gluttony. A society that is characterized by self-indulgence. The idea of fasting is countercultural and it goes against our own flesh, unless it's good for us to hear a sermon on what Scripture itself has to say regarding fasting. So tonight we consider this passage of Scripture under the theme, fasting while the bridegroom is away. First, we'll look at the idea. Second, at the purpose of this. And third, at the hope. Fasting while the bridegroom is away. The idea, the purpose, and the hope. What is fasting? Fasting, at least Christian fasting, is the believer's voluntary abstinence from food for a spiritual purpose. I'll say that again. The believer's voluntary abstinence from food for a spiritual purpose. And notice we're talking about Christian fasting and the believer's abstinence from food. We're not talking about the fasting that you see in Islam or some other religion. We're not even talking about fasting in the corrupted form that we see at different times in the history of the church. But we're talking about the believer's fasting, a spiritual activity that's unique to the child of God, that's united to Jesus Christ by faith. This activity is his voluntary abstinence from food. That is, for some duration of time, he refrains from eating. That duration of time can be any amount of time, whether it's as simple as one meal, skipping lunch, for example, between breakfast and dinner, or perhaps going for an even longer period of time, for an entire day or maybe multiple days. He refrains from eating, from food specifically. Now, there are some who would argue that fasting can really be abstinence from any legitimate thing, whether that's television or something else. And now, without completely dismissing that idea, I would point out that when we look at Scripture and how the saints in Scripture fast, it's always abstinence from food. That's the biblical idea of fasting, going without a meal or going without food for some time. And know also that word, this is a voluntary abstinence. Fasting is not a matter of being deprived of food or not having anything to eat, but it's a voluntary refraining from eating for a time. And this is done, importantly, for a spiritual purpose. Without a spiritual purpose, it's not Christian fasting. Without a spiritual purpose, it's really dieting. It's a part of a weight loss program, but Christian fasting, the fasting that we read about in Scripture, is done with a spiritual purpose, as we'll see, especially in the second point, the various purposes that one can have in mind when we go about this. Without that spiritual purpose, it's really pointless. And it becomes simply a matter of exercising one's own restraint and one's own will. But now, before we dive into the purposes of fasting and how fasting works, I think it's important for us as a congregation to see that fasting is a part of the New Testament, the Christian life for the New Testament believer. That is, fasting is expected of the believing child of God. And I say that because no doubt that goes against the thinking that many of us have on this. Perhaps as you're listening to this sermon, you're thinking, but Pastor, I thought fasting was something only for the Old Testament saints. And if that's your thinking, well, there's something to that. Because it's true that fasting was required as part of the law only for the Old Testament saints. Fasting was required as part of the celebration of the Day of Atonement, even as we read about in Leviticus chapter 16, verses 29 and following. Those verses speak of afflicting one's soul, and the idea of afflicting one's soul is going without food for a time. It's talking about fasting. Is required of the Old Testament saints. But that was a part of the ceremonial law. And we know that on account of the saving work of Jesus Christ, the use of those Old Testament ceremonial and civil laws has been abolished amongst New Testament Christian believers. So it's no longer set over us as a law that we must keep. There's no New Testament command requiring us to fast. But yet, as we'll see in a moment, it is still expected of the New Testament believer. But now perhaps another objection is forming in your mind. But Pastor, isn't fasting just, doesn't it belong to monkery? Isn't it something that only the monks of the Roman Catholic Church did? And to that I say, again, well, there's something to that. And that the Roman Catholic Church took this idea of fasting, corrupted it, and turned it into something that is altogether inappropriate that we'll talk about in a while. And the Reformers rightly rejected the Roman Catholic and the monk's point of view of what fasting should be. But yet, if you read the Reformers, they did not reject it, the idea of fasting, altogether. They even speak positively about it, and we could provide quotes if that was necessary to demonstrate that point. But Pastor, I have one more objection to what you're saying here. Doesn't the passage of Scripture that we just read indicate that as disciples of Jesus Christ, we don't fast? Well, Mark 2 may well leave that impression if we don't read the whole of it. Mark 2 verses 18 and 19, we read the following. The disciples of John coming, why do the disciples of John and of the Pharisees fast, but thy disciples fast not? And Jesus said unto them, can the children of the bride chamber fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. Jesus is saying, it's true, my disciples are not fasting, but instead we're enjoying meals with the publicans. But the key is to see that that was only for a period of time. And that would change at Christ's ascension. Because if we look at Scripture, the New Testament Scriptures, we do see that this is a part of the Christian life. And I would like to point to three different passages or groups of passages that demonstrate that point. We start with Mark 2. We just mentioned Mark 2. And it's true that Jesus' disciples, while he was on this earth, did not fast. That's the point being made in verses 18 and 19. The disciples of John came with a question. They noticed a difference between the disciples of John and the disciples of Jesus Christ. The disciples of John were fasting. The disciples of Jesus were feasting. And they wanted to know, what explains this difference? And Jesus Christ gives an explanation in verse 19. He says, can the children of the bride chamber, that is his disciples, fast while the bridegroom, that is Christ, is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. Christ is saying, as the bridegroom of the church, since I'm with my people right now, it would be inappropriate for them to fast. This is not a time of mourning, but this is a time of rejoicing because I'm here in their midst. But yet that would change. And that's why we need to read verse 20 as well. Verse 20, we read this, but the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken away from them, and then shall they fast in those days. The bridegroom would be taken away from the church when Christ ascended up into heaven. And Christ is saying, in those days, his disciples, his people, will fast. And now some have argued that, well, it's still not something for the New Testament believer. Because they would argue that, look, Christ was taken away, and yes, the disciples had to fast, but then he came again at Pentecost. We would agree that the outpouring of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost was, in a certain sense, Christ coming to his church. He sent the Spirit of Christ came to live and dwell within our hearts so that Christ is with us through his Spirit. But yet that's not reason to say that this passage therefore does not apply to us anymore. Because that explanation that, well, it means the disciples had to fast only between his ascension and Pentecost, that explanation does not do justice to the specific language of the text. Namely, it's talking about the bridegroom. And to my knowledge, nowhere in Scripture does the bridegroom refer to the Holy Spirit. The bridegroom is our Savior, Jesus Christ. And so it's talking about, well, Jesus Christ is a way that is between his ascension and his second coming. Christ is saying, during those days, my disciples will fast. That first is the evidence for the fact that this is a part of the Christian life for the New Testament believer. Second, there is the passage in Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6, verses 16 and 17. There Jesus says, "Moreover, when ye fast, be not as the hypocrites of a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces, that they may appear unto men to fast. Verily I say unto you, they have the reward. But thou, when thou fastest, anoint thine head and wash thy face, that thou appear not unto men to fast, but unto thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly." And now, to be fair, the main point that Jesus is making here is that when we fast, we must not do so for the sake of being seen by others, for the sake of the praise of men. Now, that does not mean that no one else can know about it. That does not mean if someone asks us, "Why are you skipping a meal?" that you have to lie about it. That's not the point. But the point is that when we fast, we should never do so for the sake of drawing attention to ourselves, so that others take note. But that being the main point, notice how Jesus puts this. He says in verses 16 and 17, "When you fast." He doesn't command it, but he does assume it. "When you fast" implies that this is a part of the life of the child of God living in the New Testament. Maybe you think that's kind of weak evidence there, Pastor. Well, it becomes stronger if you compare this with what Christ says about almsgiving and prayer in the preceding context. Look at verses 2 and 3 about almsgiving. He says, "When thou doest alms," verse 2. Verse 3, "And when thou doest alms, let not thy left hand know what thy right hand doeth." Same language for prayer, verse 5. "And when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites." Verse 7, "And when ye pray, use not vain repetitions." No one would question that almsgiving and prayer are part of the Christian life for the New Testament believer. And the fact that Christ uses the exact same formula of words, "when you fast," indicates that the same holds true for fasting. That secondly is the evidence that we see in the New Testament. Third and finally, there's the evidence found in the book of Acts. When we scan the book of Acts, we see the New Testament church fasting at various times. For example, we see this in Acts chapter 13, verses 2 and 3. The New Testament church fasting at the installation of Paul and Barnabas into the office of missionaries before they are sent out. Acts chapter 13, verses 2 and 3. "As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. And when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away." See the same thing? When Paul and Barnabas are returning on their first missionary journey and visiting the various churches to encourage them, we see that in Acts 14, verse 23. Acts 14, verse 23. "And when they had ordained them elders in every church and had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord on whom they believed." And now the significance of these passages is that we've always understood the book of Acts to be normative for the New Testament church. And by that we mean that we follow the examples, the practices that we see the church performing in the book of Acts. And the fact that after Pentecost, when we're clearly in the new dispensation, the fact that we see the church fasting at various occasions indicates to us this is not simply something for the Old Testament saints, but this is a part of the Christian life for the New Testament believer. Now, having demonstrated that, now comes the question, well, how does fasting work? And what's the purpose of fasting? So we look now at the spiritual purpose of fasting. We begin with the negative. Negatively, the purpose is not to earn God's favor. By our fasting, we do not merit with our God. This was the improper purpose of the Pharisees in their fasting. We read about that, for example, in Luke 18, verses 11 and 12, the parable of the Pharisee and the publican. We read this, the Pharisee saying, God, I thank thee that I'm not as other men are. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. This self-righteous Pharisee pointed first of all to his fasting as the evidence of why he had made himself to differ from those publicans and all those adulterers and everyone else out there. He thought he was earning with God by his fasting. This is also the same purpose that the monks of the Roman Catholic Church assigned to it. For the Roman Catholic Church, fasting devolved into simply a matter of self-denial. That's all it was. And that fit in well with their overall theology. Fasting very quickly became a matter, a way in which one could earn God's favor. It was associated with penance, for example, and thus was a part of the Roman Catholic Church's doctrine of salvation by faith and works. But that's not the spiritual purpose of fasting. We do not earn God's favor. And that's clear, for example, from what the Apostle Paul himself teaches us on such matters. Because if we were to make fasting a matter of earning God's favor, really we'd be guilty of the same error as the Judaizers whom Paul addressed in his day. The error of the Judaizers was that they said circumcision was necessary in order to be saved. That is, you have to keep the Old Testament ceremonial laws in order to be saved. But Paul made very clear in his letter to the Galatians that that's not the case. We do not earn our righteousness by our keeping of the law. Our fasting is not what earns God's favor, but our righteousness is based on Christ's saving work. It's His perfect satisfaction and His perfect obedience that gives us a standing before our God. And so therefore, fasting in no way merits God's favor. It's not how we earn anything from Him. Now, first of all, from a negative point of view, there's another wrong view we have to address as well. The other negative that needs to be stated is that fasting, the purpose of fasting is not to force God into action on our behalf. This is the wrong view of others who suppose that if we couple fasting with our prayers, then it's more likely that God is now going to answer our prayers the way that we would like Him to answer them, so that fasting is really the thing that gets our prayers answered. But if that would be our view of fasting, we'd really be no different than the prophets of Baal in the days of Elijah, who stood upon the altar, who even cut themselves trying to get Baal's attention, as though by hurting themselves in some way, Baal would be more inclined to hear their prayers. But that's not the purpose of fasting. That's not the purpose of Christian fasting, at least. By our fasting, we are in no way trying to compel God to answer our prayers in one way. We're not trying to force God's hand, because we serve a sovereign God who rules over everything, who carries out His will according to His own good pleasure. So we fast not to force God to act on our behalf. So what then is the positive purpose? Well, from a positive point of view, and we'll start from a more general point of view, fasting, the purpose of fasting is drawing nearer to our God and to our Savior, Jesus Christ, by faith. And at this point, it's worth explaining how fasting works, the mechanics of fasting, if you will. Anytime we are going to fast, either before we begin or at the outset of that fast, it's important that we have some specific spiritual purpose in mind. Whether that spiritual purpose is meditating upon some truth, or whether it's praying about some specific matter, we need to have that clearly in mind when we start a period of going without food. But then as we fast for some period of time, inevitably, this is the whole point, we'll start to feel hunger pangs. The stomach will growl. And we'll think, and maybe even say, I'm hungry. But now the key is, that hunger is meant to be a trigger to prompt us to engage in whatever spiritual activity we had determined ahead of time would be the purpose of the specific fast. Let's use an example. Suppose that the specific purpose of a fast is to pray for a certain individual. We start our fast, we quickly get hungry, the stomach starts to growl, and rather than simply saying, I'm hungry, and focusing on the hunger, or simply dismissing that hunger and then moving on, the hunger reminds us, ah, yes, I was going to pray for that fellow saint in his or her affliction. So that the hunger itself is a trigger that helps us to engage in whatever spiritual activity we had committed ourselves to at the outset of our fast. This then shows the benefit, the value of fasting. It's not that there's something inherently pious about abstaining from food for some period of time. But instead, fasting serves as a reminder to draw near to our God by faith. Fasting is an aid to covenant communion with our God, to spiritual fellowship with Him. It helps us to counter our own weakness, our own inclination to go for long periods of time without ever giving a thought to our God or to spiritual matters. Fasting helps us, and that it reminds us to meditate on God's Word, to go to God in prayer, or whatever the specific purpose may be. That, from a general point of view, is the purpose of fasting and how fasting works. But now I'd like to become a little more specific. I said the general purpose is drawing near to our God by faith, but I also said that at the outset of each fast, it's best to determine a specific purpose. Every time I'm hungry, I'm going to think on this truth, pray about this matter. And now I'd like to give three specific examples that can serve as that purpose that we have in mind for a particular fast. First, we can make the spiritual purpose of our fasting praying that Christ our bridegroom come again. That's clearly the purpose in view, the implied purpose, in Mark chapter 2. In Mark chapter 2, Jesus Christ teaches us that while He, the bridegroom, is away, the church will fast. Why do they fast while the bridegroom's gone? As an expression of their longing and desire for Christ to come again. And that's an appropriate purpose to have in view when we fast. So that every time we experience that stomach growling, it's a trigger, a prompt that reminds us to meditate on His coming, to hope for His return, to pray, Lord Jesus, come quickly on the clouds of heaven, so that by our fasting, we're looking ahead to the coming of Jesus Christ and the fullness of our salvation. We're taking our eyes off of this life and thereby setting our hearts on the life that is to come. That's one specific example of a purpose we might have in mind when we fast for a given period of time. A second purpose that we might have in mind is fasting with a view to spiritual examination and renewal. And that fits in well with the fact that this is a preparatory sermon. Fasting can be an aid to our self-examination in this week with a view of preparing ourselves to partake of the Lord's Supper. So that when we fast, when we experience some growling of the stomach, that's a reminder to engage in that self-examination. Perhaps that self-examination is asking the question, what do I love more? Christ or the things of this earth? Do I find my satisfaction in earthly bread? Or do I find my satisfaction in the true bread? Jesus Christ, our Savior, the one in whom we have our life. So, appropriate questions to ask ourselves in a week of self-examination. And insofar as we see sin in ourselves in that way, fasting then prompts us to pray prayers of repentance, seeking forgiveness. It's been a reason that God's people have fasted throughout the history of the church. For example, we read of that in 1 Samuel 7, verse 6. There we read, and they gathered together to Mizpah and drew water, this is in the days of Samuel, and poured it out before the Lord and fasted on that day and said there, we have sinned against the Lord. So that there's a connection between fasting and prayers, confessing sin and seeking forgiveness. Indeed, God Himself calls for such fasting in Joel 2, verse 12 and 13. Therefore also now, saith the Lord, turn ye even to me with all your heart, and with fasting, and with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your heart, and not your garments, and turn unto the Lord your God. So that fits under the category of self-examination, that when our sin is exposed, as we measure our lives to the standard of God's Word, we then pray for forgiveness. But we pray not only for forgiveness, we also pray for grace to turn away from that sin, to stand in the day of temptation, to overcome that temptation. And that too has been a reason God's people have fasted throughout the history of the church. That was the reason Christ fasted when He went out into the wilderness. You remember how He fasted for 40 days, and now it would be a misconception to suppose that Christ did that without any purpose. It would also be a misconception to suppose that the purpose of Christ's fasting was really just to make the trial harder. He had to add to the degree of difficulty for this trial. That's not why. But His fasting was for the purpose of spiritual strength. Every hunger pain for the Lord Jesus Christ was a reminder to Him that He came not to establish an earthly kingdom of bread, but He came to establish an heavenly kingdom. And so too for us, our fasting may have that too as part of it. The prayer that God would give us the strength of Christ Himself to stand in the day of temptation, to say no to the devil, to say it is written to wield the sword of the Spirit and to seek first Christ's heavenly kingdom and His righteousness rather than the things here below. All of that showing that a good purpose to have in mind when we fast is spiritual examination and renewal. There's another purpose, a third purpose that we can have in mind, and that's seeking God's help and grace in the day of trouble. Throughout Scripture, we see God's people fasting for this very purpose. For example, when Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, learned that the Moabites and the Ammonites were coming, assembling themselves for battle, we read in 2 Chronicles 20, verse 3, "And Jehoshaphat feared and set himself to seek the Lord and proclaimed a fast throughout all of Judah." Ezra is another example. Before Ezra and those who were returning from captivity to the Promised Land set out on the 900-mile journey back to the Promised Land, Ezra recognized, given the dangers of this journey, that it was good to proclaim a fast, that they might seek God's grace, that they might seek His blessing upon the trip ahead. Same thing with Nehemiah. When he heard how the walls were broken down, when he heard of the affliction of God's people in the Promised Land, we read in Nehemiah 1 verse 4, "And it came to pass when I heard these words that I sat down and wept and mourned certain days and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven." So too might we make our spiritual purpose in fasting, seeking God's help and grace in the day of trouble. For in the day of trouble, the temptation is to take our eyes off of God, to focus on the circumstances in front of us, to have our minds, to allow our minds to be consumed with everything that's going on in our lives, and thus fasting is an aid in that feeling of hunger reminds us, look up. See Christ sitting on His throne. See Christ standing on the waves of the storm, as it were, ruling over all of it. That's an important reminder that we need in the days of spiritual trouble, which shows that fasting is very appropriate for our own day. We live in a time of controversy and division in the Church of Jesus Christ. This is a good reminder, a good prompt to look to Jesus Christ by faith and to put our trust in Him in the midst of everything going on. So while Christ is away, it's appropriate that the church, and that as believers, we spend time fasting. But now our hope is for the day that we will no longer fast. That is, our hope is for the return of Jesus Christ, our Savior. While the bridegroom is away, it's entirely appropriate that the church engages in this spiritual activity, that the church fasts from time to time. But we look forward to the day that Christ will come again, that our bridegroom will return on the clouds of heaven to gather His bride and bring us to be with Him. That is, our hope is for the great marriage feast that awaits us in heaven above. The marriage supper of the Lamb, even as it's described in Revelation chapter 19, verses 7 and 9. Revelation 19, verse 7, "Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. And he saith unto me, Write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, These are the true sayings of God. What a day that will be, beloved, when Christ comes again, when he clothes us in those white robes of his own righteousness and bids us, calls us as his bride to sit down at his table and to enjoy a great spiritual banquet, a feast that he himself has prepared for us. It's for good reason that verse 7 starts the way it does. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, because this is something we look forward to. This is our hope. The day that fasting will once again be inappropriate because we have the bridegroom, Jesus Christ. And he has us in his arms as his bride whom he adores. And thus praise be to God that we're given already in this life a foretaste of that great wedding feast. A foretaste in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. For when we come to the Lord's Supper, we come as those who are righteous in Jesus Christ. We come as those who Christ himself calls, whom he bids to come and sit down at his table, to enjoy a covenantal meal where we will have fellowship with him. Just to say, we look forward next week to a spiritual feast. For next week, Sunday morning, we partake of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Which means next week, Sunday morning, is no time for fasting. This week is an appropriate time for fasting. As we look forward to both the foretaste of that heavenly marriage feast, as well as the reality that is to come. But next week, Sunday morning, and then in eternity with our bridegroom, there will be no more mourning, there will be no more fasting, but there will be only feasting and rejoicing as we enjoy blessed communion with our bridegroom, Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank thee for the instruction thy word gives us. Apply this word unto our hearts. Be with us in this week of self-examination. Fill us with thy spirit that we might come prepared next week, Sunday morning, to partake of the covenantal meal that Christ himself sets before us. Hear now this prayer for his sake alone. Amen.